Prayer Ecclesia, November study day, and the subject overall is with Christ in mind. The speaker today is Brother Mike LeDuc from the Kitchener-Waterloo Ecclesia, and his first class will be the introduction, the Gospel in Asia Minor. And as we go into that subject, we will read together from Colossians chapter 1. And we will be reading from verse 1 through to verse 8. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. The Gospel in Asia Minor, our brother Mike LeDuc.
Thanks, Brother Bob. Hello, everybody. It's really good to be here. I bring with me, of course, the love and greetings of your brothers and sisters in the Kitchener-Waterloo Ecclesia. Nobody ever says that. It's KW. Okay, so if you're ever referring to our Ecclesia, it's KW. It's really, really good to be here, not just because they had snow back home. Only a little bit, but still. But to see so many familiar faces, and actually people who I knew whose faces are no longer familiar, and I'm sure they're saying the same about me. Who is that guy? Right? As we grow a little older, and I want to talk about the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians. Very relevant to us. All of his epistles are relevant, but he was writing to the Colossians, people whom he had never seen before. He'd never been to Colossae. Okay. Colossae was... okay, here we go. Technology and I aren't always on speaking terms, so we'll see what happens with this. Okay, ready? I beg your pardon. Don't talk to me like that. There we go. Yeah. So there's Colossae there. And you can see this little splotch of green there. It's a very fertile valley. It's called the Lycus Valley. And you can see there are essentially some sister ecclesias relatively close by, Laodicea and Hierapolis. And we'll move this along. So that's the proximate area. Ephesus is down in here someplace, and then the Lycus Valley is... There. That's where it is. Okay. So that's where they're located. This is actual satellite image, and it looks today much as it did then. Because it's such a fertile area. If Lycus Valley were in North America, there'd be subdivisions there. They'd build a city on all the farmland. But what these guys do is they build the city in the less arable land and leave the land for agriculture. So here's the larger view of that. And remember where Laodicea is mentioned elsewhere. It's actually mentioned once in Colossians, and it's mentioned in the book of Revelation as well. And Hierapolis gets a mention, but not in Colossians as well. But that we never really hear much about that ecclesia. And there's Colossae right here, sort of at the head of the valley, and nicely nestled in some really spectacular mountain scenery. Okay. Anybody knows what that is? That's all that's left of Colossae. That's it. A couple of farmers' fields and a big mound of dirt. And that's all that's left. This is one of the cold water streams that fed Colossae. And it was these streams, these cold water streams, is where Laodicea, which had really no good potable fresh water, was carried by aqueducts from Colossae to Laodicea, and started out like that. Okay, by the time it got to Laodicea, hence the reference to lukewarm. Okay, it was tepid. Stuff had gotten into it, so kind of polluted. So it starts off really well, cold, crisp, clear. Time it gets to Laodicea, yeah, you got to do some straining before you drink it. The Apostle Paul himself, we all know the story of his conversion in Acts chapter 9, and he speaks again about it in Acts 26. Kind of interesting, isn't it? He says there was a light from heaven brighter than the sun. And he said it was about noonday. Yeah, just think where he was. The Mediterranean sun at noon. And this light just totally eclipsed the light of the Mediterranean sun at noon. Blinded him. He was blinded by the glory of that light. Much like Peter, James, and John, who in Matthew 17, the transfiguration, heard the voice from the magnificent glory that they saw, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And the apostle Paul saw the same thing. One of the things about Peter, one of the things about that story, Matthew 17, is very illustrative, very useful for us when we're thinking about dealing with people who have spiritual experiences. It's very difficult to talk to people with an experience to say no, it's all in your head, that kind of, they don't want to hear that. But when you take them back to what Peter has to say, he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with his fellow apostles and the Lord, and he saw the glory of God, he heard the voice, he experienced that. And he says in 2 Peter that this was so important to him. It was a kind of a watershed. It was something that connected him to the truth for the rest of his life. He had this experience directly with the glory of God. But he recognized that he could tell you about it, but he couldn't make you feel what he felt. Okay? And so what was more important than the experience, he said, in the same context as he's talking about the transfiguration in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 19, he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. What does that mean, more sure word? It is better than, surer than, more concrete than, even the experience that I had. Even Peter said, you can't rely on my experience. I can tell you what I experienced, but you can't rely on that. Go to the Word of God. And so when people tell me that they've had a spiritual experience, I don't want to deny that. They had an experience. It had a religious connotation. It's a spiritual experience. I can understand that. Whether it was from God or not is a whole other issue. Because, Joseph Smith had an experience. Baha'u'llah had an experience. Muhammad had an experience. And they were, all very sincerely committed to that experience. And we know some of the things that have outworn, Mary Baker Eddy, what was her name? Ellen White, the Seventh-day Adventist. All visions, experiences. Are they right? Well, as Peter says, am I right? I can tell you about experience, but it doesn't, that doesn't prove anything to you. Go to the Word of God, which is, that's the more sure, the more certain foundation of the word of prophecy, of Scripture. And so Paul was 3 days and three nights. He's blind and fasting. Why was Paul so, this was a head-on collision. He was on the road to Damascus, and it wasn't as if the Lord appeared to him gently and said, Saul, we need to talk. Right? No, that's not the way it was at all. Saul was filled with, just filled with hatred and venom, breathing out slaughter against those who would later become his brothers and sisters. And Saul, needed this experience. And the experience was just an overwhelming boom. He was down on the ground. Now you know who you're dealing with. Who are you, Lord? Well, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, isn't that wonderful? I mean, that speaks volumes to us. Both of the care of our Lord for us, his brothers and sisters, and the way we should think about our brothers and sisters in turn. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. To persecute his brothers and sisters, to deal badly with the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to denigrate the Lord himself. And he views it as a personal attack. That's why in Proverbs we read that of the things that the Lord hates, one of the chief is those who create strife between brethren. Right? You do that, you're stepping out of the circle of God's love and directly into the circle of those whom he hates. I mean, he doesn't just be like, I don't like that very much. He hates it. You want to step into the circle of those who are just about as long as they stay there, will be guaranteed to not pass the test at judgment. You do that. Ecclesial strife is something that, it just sucks the life out of an ecclesia, doesn't it? And out of your personal spiritual life. We've had a lot of that back east. Fortunately, God willing, it seems to be coming to a positive conclusion, but we pray earnestly that it will. But there's so much rancor and stuff that happens during those kinds of situations, and we ought not to be doing that. Look at Saul of Tarsus. I mean, he was so committed to his way of thinking, and so antagonistic to the way of thinking of the Christians. Now, he knew, unlike a lot of Jews of his day and age, that the teaching of Christ, in the end, was going to, if it was allowed to go unchecked, would be the end of Judaism, as they knew it, the end of their unique position. Because now they were including Gentiles. To be inclusive. And that's, there's always something that wants to divide and to pull back into little tightly controllable groups, little groups that are just not This is not what God had envisioned. When Christ comes, he doesn't want to find us cowering in ecclesial bunkers. Right? He wants us to be out on the field of battle. He wants us to be out in the reaching out to people with the gospel, doing battle with the God of this world, as it were. Okay? If we're just sort of inward looking and cowering in our ecclesial bunkers, we're going to be like the person who buried his talent, right? And the end result for us will be as it was for that individual in the parable. Saul needed to be utterly convinced of the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. He needed to have such a traumatic experience that he would sever his links with Judaism and become completely dependent upon his new community. So he's led by the hand, and the very people he went to persecute and bring bound in chains to Jerusalem, they had to take care of him. Right? They had to take care of him. And he was blind. He couldn't do anything. He goes to the house of Ananias. Ananias has to care for him. And the most important thing in the encounter was, "Who are you?" "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." And that would be the sort of the ultimate uh-oh moment, right? Oops. What have I been doing? And he carried the... we talk about it's easy to obtain God's grace and his forgiveness. We kind of sort of depend on that. We can kind of take it for granted. And the Apostle Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, and I press on. It's like taking, like dropping a heavy load of baggage. Okay? It's like Marley's ghost, right? With the big chain, this ponderous chain that he's carrying around, and just dropping it. And it presses on towards the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, that's good, Paul. But you know what? Every once in a while, kind of his regret surfaces. He knew he was forgiven. He knew the grace of God was sufficient for anything. He said, "I'm not worthy to be an apostle. I persecuted the ecclesia of God." So he bore that weight for the rest of his life. And it spurred him on to greater efforts on behalf of his newfound Lord. Saul of Tarsus had joined the company of those privileged few, Peter, James, and John, who had been more passive witnesses to the same glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. But just as Elijah had been overawed by a massive demonstration of God's power and found it meaningful only in the words of the still small voice, just as Peter, like him, an eyewitness to the Master's millennial glory, would say, "Though I was an eyewitness to that awesome event, the Word of God is a more secure basis for faith." Saul of Tarsus, humbled and declared guilty by the heavenly judge and terrified by his glorious presence, found a gracious outcome to his repentant response. "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." Imagine his shock and horror that would have been engendered by those words. His whole world immediately turned upside down. Would he be dealt with as he had summarily dealt with the followers of this Jesus who really was the Messiah? He had been fighting against God. But he who showed no mercy and deserved no mercy found an abundant supply of mercy in the presence of the Son of God. What a consolation for him and for us. Okay. Indeed, the revelation that was granted to Paul was something that might have made him a little nervous, because as he said to Ananias, he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. The revelation that Paul received was more than the details of the gospel, but also he was shown the path of sacrifice he must now tread. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 12, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through the faith of Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." What depth of communion did Paul share with the risen Lord? I think they talked as Moses talked to the angel of God's presence over the 3 years Saul of Tarsus spent in his transformation to becoming Paul the Apostle. In Colossians 1 verse 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am willing, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, the ecclesia." He had met the Lord in all his glory, and his life would be changed forever. He would be the agent of that same change in others. Paul the Apostle was Christ's agent for change in a world ripe for the gospel message. He was accused by his adversaries of turning the world upside down in Acts 17, verse 6. Would that the same could be said of us. All right. Paul's third missionary journey. 54 AD, Paul begins his third journey. He leaves Antioch, and they go overland. Colossae is down here. He didn't make it to Colossae, and he ends up going up here and then down and around. You think that they did all this by foot is just absolutely amazing. Paul begins his third missionary journey, leaves Antioch, travels overland to Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila are already in Ephesus and make contact with Apollos after teaching him thoroughly about Christ. They and the brethren send Paulus to Corinth. But this is about 54 AD. About 55 to 57, Paul continues to stay in Ephesus. So what's going on here? Oops. Hey, get back here. What's going on here is Ephesus becomes sort of the home base, and missionaries are sent out from Ephesus into Asia Minor. And people like Epaphras, in going to Colossae, and the ecclesias in Asia Minor, some of these other ecclesias, Paul was instrumental in founding the ecclesias in Lystra and Iconium, and then moving on to Troas. During Paul's 2 year stay in Ephesus, or actually Paul continues to stay in Ephesus, in the spring of 57, Paul writes 1 Corinthians. In the summer, he leaves Ephesus for Troas and thence to Philippi. And during his 2 year stay in Ephesus, the ecclesias in the Lycus Valley got their start through the efforts of Epaphras. And there's no record of Paul ever having visited Colossae, Hierapolis, or Laodicea. The ecclesia was founded by Epaphras, also called Epaphroditus. and consisted primarily, if not wholly, of Gentiles in Colossians 2, verse 13, and said, he writes to them saying, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, with the Lord Jesus Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses." In AD 58, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem and by way of Caesarea is taken to Rome, and there he arrives in the spring of about 61 AD. A year later, while under house arrest in Rome, he wrote Philemon, Colossians, and Ephesians. The epistles were carried to their destinations by Tychicus and Onesimus. That brings us to Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, Peter writes, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also shall be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, "To the ecclesia of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." Sanctified, of course, means to be made holy. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, the sanctified ones, and members of the household of God." 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, and as in all the ecclesias of the saints." Ecclesias are composed of saints, God's people sanctified by him. You think of yourself as a saint? Yeah? Or a sinner? Huh? Now, I grew up Catholic. Okay? And for a long time, it took me a while to get used to the notion that, everybody in Christ is a saint. Because I knew lots of saints. Even demoted saints like Saint Christopher, who was a saint and then he wasn't a saint. Which kind of gives you kind of an argument point for the infallibility of the Pope, but that's a whole other story. You feel like a saint. Are you sanctified? I gave an exhortation once, got in a lot of trouble for it, because I took a vote. We had a vote, please. Said, "Everyone here who feels that they're going to be in the kingdom of God, put up your hand." I said, "Close your eyes, you don't want, so it would be an honest vote." A couple of people were going, stop that. And I won't do the same here, but. How would you have reacted to that question? Would you put up your hand? Are you going to, do you feel you're be in the kingdom of God? I.e., are you a saint? And there was a whole bunch of people that didn't. Some of them, for the best of motives, they said, "I don't want to be presumptuous. Do you feel confident that you're going to be in the kingdom of God?" I know I'm probably going to hear about this afterwards, but you should. And if you don't, there's probably a reason why, and you better deal with that so you can do it. But after the exhortation, I grew up in Vernon. Okay? I won't mention any names, but the cast of characters will probably become obvious. For those of you who have been around a while. We had these campaigns in Vernon. Okay? And we used to bring people up like Dick Stone and Maurice Stewart, you know, words to conjure with, eh? Brother Bob Lloyd in his prime. We had some, Percy Mansfield. Yeah, we had some rip-roaring campaigns. We'd get over 100 visitors to these talks. People from other churches used to look forward to the campaigns that the Christadelphians would put on in Vernon. And especially Maurice Stewart. Man, what a showman. He was wonderful. He just blew me away. When I wasn't even baptized yet, I thought, holy man, what is this guy? He's just an amazing, amazing brother. But anyway, we would have these lunches with the speaker at a local hotel. Those of you who know Vernon, it was called the Coldstream Hotel. And there was a little meeting room, and the ecclesia would get together for lunch. We'd have sandwiches, and we'd have the speaker there. And Brother Maury was at one of these lunches, right after I'd given that exhortation. And there was a brother. How should we say? Passionate, this brother was. Very passionate brother. And he was a real take charge guy. Mm-hmm. So he's looking at me, but he's asking Maury the question. He's looking right at me, and he's glaring. And he said, "Brother Maury, do you know that there's a brother in this meeting who feels that we can have an assurance of being in the kingdom of God?" Boom! I'm thinking, you know, like 20 years hard labor coming up. Maury is a wonderful guy. He's originally from Texas and then living in California. And Brother Maury just kind of leaned back, and he's in this slow way of talking, and he looked at this brother. He said, "Well, brother, I look at it this way. We're all on a bus. And the bus is going to the kingdom of God. The sign on the front of the bus says, Kingdom of God. Lord Jesus Christ is driver. Bus is going to the kingdom of God. If you're on the bus, you're going to be in the kingdom of God." And he leaned forward and he said, "Don't get off the bus." So yeah, don't get off the bus. So can you have an assurance of being in the kingdom of God? Sure you can. You know, humbly, thankfully, joyfully. And if you feel you can't, there's got to be a reason for it. And you know what that reason is. And if there's a reason for it, deal with it. Get it done. Time's running out. Mind you, I've been saying that since 1967, but it really is. Right? I mean, time's running out for the planet. If we're wrong and Christ isn't coming back, we are, as my brother would say, pooched. Right? We're done. The planet is done. It's the only hope. Men's hearts failing them for fear of what's coming on the earth. Not being, seeing no way out. No hope. No. I mean, most climate scientists are saying, you know what? We've passed the point of no return. Going to go through some real terrible, terrible things before things are not going to get much better. They're going to get a lot worse. And even if we start now and take drastic action, we're still going to go through some terrible, terrible times. The stuff we saw this year, just the beginning. Just the beginning. So, yeah, well, to the saints, to the holy ones, to the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. Now, Paul has heard good things about these brothers and sisters. He has heard really good things. He says, you know, in verses 7 and 8, it suggests the probability that Epaphras was the first founder of the ecclesia there. The date of its foundation must have been subsequent to Paul's visit, strengthening in order all the ecclesias of Galatia and Phrygia, because he didn't go there. That's in Acts 18. Or otherwise, he must have visited the Colossians, which Colossians chapter 2, verse 1 implies that he did not. And verse 7, where it says in the King James, "also learned," is not in the original. Rotherham says, "even as you learned it from Epaphras." So he was their main man. He was the contact point for the brothers and sisters in Colossae. "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister on our behalf. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, I mean. Yeah. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. In the original, and the Lord Jesus Christ isn't there. You almost feel it should be there, but it's not. From God our Father, grace and peace. All of the apostles' letters. You can go to all of the letters of the Apostle Paul. The ones we're sure about. Hebrews, although Hebrews sort of does this, begins and ends with a benediction of grace. Right? That's the environment of the truth. It's the environment of our lives in Christ, is grace. Without grace, we are in so much trouble. Without grace, we won't be in the kingdom of God. God's grace was sufficient for Paul, the persecutor. God's grace was sufficient for Manasseh in the Old Testament. After all the evil things he did. So if anyone says, I am not worthy, give your head a shake. You know, that's when you realize you're not worthy, oddly enough, that's when you're worthy. Okay? I mean, we have been declared worthy by God. Not because of ourselves, but because we want to be. And he's willing to accept us in that light. We want to be his. We want to be in the kingdom. That's our focus. That's our desire. That's what we want to do, where we want to go. The people we want to be with are our brothers and sisters in Christ. God has declared us worthy. We have no righteousness of our own. Our personal righteousness is told us it's like filthy rags. But God has clothed us. You remember Peter? Yeah? All these unclean animals are dumped out of this sack in the vision, you know, kind of slithering. And the angel, you know, what is this, the Mongolian buffet or something, you know, like, arise, Peter, kill and eat. No. Lord, I have never eaten anything that is unholy or unclean. And what was the angel's response? What God has cleansed, don't you dare call unclean. If God has declared you righteous, who are you to say, no, I'm not? Who are you to say that to the God of the universe who said, welcome, I have declared you righteous. I have made you fit to be part of my family. Welcome. And you think, well, no, I'm really not worthy. I'm sorry. You know, that just doesn't wash. You know, some people say, well, if you partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, you're going to be guilty of the body and blood of the world. And I've had brothers and sisters tell me, well, you know, I feel so unworthy, I can't really. That's not the point. 1 Corinthians 11 is about brothers and sisters having a party at the breaking of bread. You know, bringing in picnic stuff and doing all kinds of inappropriate stuff. It's partaking of the bread and wine in an unworthy manner. Not decently and in order that he's talking about. We all feel unworthy. If that was the case, then none of us would partake of the bread and wine. We partake of the bread and wine because we do feel unworthy and we are so filled with gratitude and thanksgiving that God has declared us righteous. That's a gift of God. And we should be really careful about spurning that gift. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. And he ends the epistle the same way. All of his epistles begin and end with grace. All of them. And he says, I thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. And have you, brothers and sisters, have you heard of the faith of our brothers and sisters in Africa, in Latin America, in the Caribbean, in Montreal? I could tell you stories. In the ecclesia down the road, in Vancouver, in Prince George, Kitchener-Waterloo, Collingwood, Shelburne, Winnipeg, Edmonton, Cal, you know. Do you give thanks for these people? That you're connected to them? Do you think about them? We have some wonderful magazines like the Bible Missionary, that kind of thing, and you can read about the activities of your brothers and sisters around the world. We need to develop a sense of identity, Christadelphian heritage. Who are we? Just as brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, a community of saints. Life was not meant to be lived in isolation, life in Christ. Jesus did not say, pray this way, my Father who art in heaven. No, our Father who art in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Lead us not into trial. Okay? So Paul, when he hears of faithful brothers and sisters, he gives thanks to God for them. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, which Christ will bring with him. Not that we have to go and get it. I was going to say more about that, but I think it's more of a first principles topic, so we'll move on. Which has come to you as indeed the whole world is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understand the grace of God in truth. We have such a heritage. One of the things that when I grew up in the truth, came into the truth in Vernon when I was about 20, there was a brother there named Ed Hale, and good old Ed used to take the CYC around to different churches, and he kind of got in a little trouble for that, but it was a great experience. It was a wonderful experience because you'd go into these churches and you'd listen to the stuff that was being said. It was amazing. You really appreciated what we had. A lot of the CYCers think, they actually believe that? Oh yeah, they say they do. Yeah. Whoops, something happened. Did I turn that off? Ah, there we go. I'm going to, as usual, I'm not very good at matching my slides to anything. Anyway, we're at the last page, Bob. Don't worry. He's looking concerned. He was telling me these little stories about brethren who spoke really long, right? And of course we won't have them back. Okay. I think I'm getting this message here. So he's heard of their love in the Spirit. What a wonderful testament to these brothers and sisters, because they, in Colossae, in that whole area, there was a kind of a made-up mixture of Jewish fables and pagan fables between demons and angels, and they were worshiping angels. Like they were in actually saying that there were some mediators between God and men who were more powerful than Jesus, and we should really, you know, curry favor with them rather than just the Lord Jesus Christ. That notion was going around. This is why he says in 1 Timothy that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So the Lord, as he told the woman at the well in Samaria, desires those who worship to worship in truth and in spirit. That spirit is the mind and demeanor of Christ. We'll talk about that in another session. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says that if we do not have the spirit of Christ, we are none of his. These brethren and sisters had that. Paul said that he heard of the love in the spirit that they exhibited.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, he says the same thing in a different way. We have the mind of Christ. Okay? It's the same thing. May we have the same report that Paul gave of the Colossians when we come before our Lord, because there could be no greater commendation than for him to say to us as we stand before him, I have heard of your love in the Spirit. Thank you.